So we're continuing a series this morning in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. We're going to be in page 809, page 809 in those Bibles under your chairs. And if you don't own a Bible, by the way, feel free to take that Bible with you. You know, this is the one way it's okay to steal from a church. So go ahead and take the Bible with you if you don't own one. This series of verses we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5 has been popularly known as the Beatitudes, which comes from a Latin word for happiness, but probably is better translated wholeness. It's Jesus' vision of the good life. When Jesus says, blessed are such and such in these verses, as he does repeatedly throughout this passage, he means living the good life are these kinds of people. It's his vision for that, and it's his description of the attractively different community that is enjoying the good life with him as their king. That's the kind of church that we want to be, and so we want to learn from Jesus in these verses. What does it look like to be that attractively different community that's living the good life with him as our king? Today we're coming to the Beatitude referring to mercy. Mercy involves loving action toward anyone in a situation of misery. That could be the poor, the hurting, the vulnerable, the marginalized. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, as soon as I say that, I expect there to be basically two kinds of different reactions in the room. One is, oh no, here we go. 30 to 40 minutes of feeling guilty, probably a few more days of residual guilt to follow on the back end of that. Now, if I can level with you a little bit, every Monday, you know, after the service on Sunday, I drive up to the City Light office, and the first thing I do on Monday mornings is I study the passage for the following week's sermon. So I'm in my car, I'm driving up to the office, and I'm thinking, what is the next beatitude anyway? Blessed are the merciful. Ah, crap. Because every time I look at this, what Jesus really calls us to here in regards to mercy, I'm challenged, right? I'm convicted at how my life often does not reflect it, and that often just ends in guilt. So if you're here today and you're feeling that, I'm with you. On the other hand, I expect some of you to kind of have a, yes, yes, I have a social concern. I'm so glad that our church is actually going to talk about how we interact with issues of justice, with issues of caring for the poor and those who are in need. And in our generation, that is a trend, whether you're a Christian or not. This is seen especially in the volunteering rates among the kind of younger generation. When I say our generation, just, you know, you can look around the room. I'm not saying that we're all young, but I'm 30, I'm a millennial, a lot of millennials in this room. And there has been a trend that people have observed that among the younger generation, rates of volunteering and social concern are higher. So Timothy Keller, a pastor in New York, wrote a fascinating book on this, Generous Justice, it's called. And just some things that he shares there. He says, volunteerism is the distinguishing mark of an entire generation of American college students and recent graduates. The nonprofit Times reports that teens and young adults are leading enormous spikes in applications to volunteer programs. Alan Solomonant, chairman of the board of the Corporation for National and Community Service, says that this younger generation is more interested in service than other generations. Volunteering rates among young adults dropped off significantly in the 1970s and 1980s, but current youngsters grew up in schools that were more likely to have service learning programs, starting young people on a path of community service much earlier than before. Now, Pastor Keller, the man whose quote I just read, pastors a church in New York City that's not unlike ours. It has a lot of young adults in it. And he observes, after being a pastor there for 25, 30 years, that there is this kind of increased level of social concern among the people that he ministers to, and this increased desire to volunteer and kind of get involved in that sort of thing. But he also has noticed that often those same people don't let their concern for the poor and the needy influence how they spend money on themselves, how they conduct their careers, the way they choose and live in their neighborhoods, or whom they seek as friends. And he says also over time, he sees that enthusiasm for volunteering starting to wear off. And the reason he gives is because alongside of this social concern that a lot of America's younger generation today has, we also have kind of a consumerism that goes with that, that teaches us to be truly happy you have to get for yourself and kind of climb the ladder. And so those two things tend to be in conflict among many young people in America. And so Keller says, popular youth culture in Western countries cannot bring about the broad change of life in us that is required if we are to make a difference for the poor and marginalized. In the passage we're going to look at today, Jesus presents a vision of the good life that, if we really take it in, will leave us more hopeful than guilty, and will also penetrate into our hearts to create a kind of concern for the poor and the needy that goes beyond simple volunteerism to personal involvement in the miseries of others. The vision he gives is this: blessed are the merciful. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start back at the beginning so you can get some of the background, and I'll read right up to verse 7, the verse that we're looking at today. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So today we're going to talk about this concept of the merciful. We're going to talk about the meaning of mercy, the modes of mercy, and the motivation for mercy. So first, the meaning of mercy. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful," what does he mean? And there's a whole biblical background to the concept of mercy. It actually shows up all over the Bible. I think I counted over, my computer program told me, over 400 times in the Old Testament, mercy comes up. In the New Testament, over 60 times that mercy comes up. And that's actually a lot for the New Testament. Like, words like "the," you know, are pretty frequent. But as far as non-articles and that kind of thing, this is really up there. And so it's all throughout the Bible, and it can come out in a lot of different contexts. But Thomas Watson, the old preacher, provides a helpful kind of definition that summarizes what does the Bible mean when it talks about mercy, and what does Jesus mean when he describes the merciful. This is what he says: "Mercy is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good." So kind of two parts to that definition. One is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others. In other words, mercy involves a compassionate disposition, whereby when I see the miseries of others, first of all, I see them, and then as I see them, they actually create a kind of painful, melting desire in me to see that situation change in that person's life. I feel for them. Okay, so compassion, a feeling. But then it doesn't end there. It's a willingness also on all occasions, so even when I'm on my way to something else, even when it's not what I envisioned for my day, even when it wasn't my plan and my financial future, on all occasions I'm ready to be instrumental for the good of that person. So it's compassion wedded with action that I actually am willing to be used by God in this person's life for good. One without the other is not the spirit of mercy, right? So a melting disposition that does not lead to action is basically saying, "I feel for you, and I want good to happen in your life. I feel that for you. But I don't want it as badly as I want to hold on to my own time, my own possessions, my own comfort." Okay? On the flip side, a loving action without any mercy, no compassion, right? No melting disposition towards the person, basically communicates, "Hey, look, I know I have to do this because God tells me I should, or because I'll feel guilty if I don't, so I'm just going to quick do this merciful action towards you and be on my way, but I don't actually care about you." It's the two together. It's the melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. That's at the essence of this merciful love that Jesus describes as blessed in this passage. Now, I want to give a little disclaimer here. When we talk about loving our neighbor, that's kind of a broad command that Jesus gives us to summarize our entire duty towards our neighbor. And that involves more than just mercy, okay? So this sermon is going to focus on mercy because that's what Jesus focuses on in this passage. But I'm already envisioning the Citigroup discussions this week where it's going to be like, "Hey, it's all about mercy. Don't worry about all that other stuff. This is what really matters." And what I need you to see is that there's more than just mercy that matters in Jesus' sight. It's just not the main thing he's talking about here. So what you're going to see here is the limits of my graphic design abilities and my attempt to summarize everything. Three circles, they're all together. It's like a Venn diagram. I felt pretty cool. I was hoping to get blurry lines in there, but that would have just been way beyond me. So we got nice, neat circles. When we think of loving our neighbor does involve other things. So one thing it involves is justice. Generally, when we talk about doing justice, we mean we're addressing the systemic reasons that someone is in a situation of misery, right? And we're trying to advocate, we're trying to use the position we have and the influence we have to ensure that this situation of misery this person in does not keep happening to people or keep happening to this person, right? But justice can be done without a personal involvement with that person, okay? So that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about when he refers to mercy. And yet, it is an essential part of loving your neighbor, okay? The other thing I would say is part of loving your neighbor, but not exactly what Jesus is talking about when he refers to mercy, is evangelism. Evangelism is sharing the good news of Jesus with people who do not yet believe in Jesus, okay? Now, if you believe the things that we claim to believe about Jesus, that he lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserved, and rose from the dead, and if you believe Jesus' words that no one comes to the Father but through him, then how can you not tell people that if you really love your neighbor, okay? So that is an essential part of loving your neighbor. But it tends to be the case that when Jesus talks about mercy, he's referring more to a deed that you do for someone, a material physical need that you're meeting in that person's life, and not necessarily words that you speak to them, which is what happens in evangelism. Okay, so I'm just making a distinction here. I'm telling you what Jesus is focusing on and what I'm going to focus on. So don't go to your city group this week and say, it's not about evangelism. We need to stop talking about preaching the gospel. It's about mercy. That's what Jesus is about, all that stuff, okay? But today we're going to focus on mercy. Now you're like, okay, you know, prove that to me a little bit. All right, I got receipts. So Good Samaritan, okay? One of the main stories in which Jesus shows us what mercy is the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we read the story of a Jewish man. Jesus was Jewish. He's speaking to a Jewish law expert. And that law expert is talking about the command to love your neighbor. And he tries to throw Jesus a curveball. He says, well, who is my neighbor? He's trying to get out from under it, right? So Jesus tells the story of a half-dead Jewish man who's beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road half-dead as a result. And he says, two other Jewish men walk past this half-dead guy. They're a law expert, a Levite, and a priest, right? So these are the religious people of Jesus' time. And when they see this man half-dead on the side of the road who is of the same culture as them, who's of the same religion as them, they pass right by and do nothing. And then he tells the story of another man who we know as the Good Samaritan, who was of a different class, a different culture, a different religious background, who stopped, who bandaged up the man's wounds, who met his physical, social, material needs, and then took him from that place, brought him to an inn, and used his own money to buy the man a room at the inn, and then says, if he rings up a bill, basically, I'll come back and I'll pay that. Keep him as long as he needs until he gets back on his feet and he can keep moving. And at the end of the story, Jesus asks the law expert, which one of these proved to be a neighbor to the man in need? And the man replies, the one who showed him mercy. So this is the basic picture we have of what mercy is. The Samaritan lays to heart the misery of this man on the side of the road. It melts his disposition. And even though he was probably on his way to do something else, he's willing to be instrumental for the good of this man at great cost to himself. And Jesus finishes that parable with these words, you go and do likewise. So that is Jesus' command to us. You go and do likewise. Our paradigm, as Tim Keller says, is the Samaritan who risked his safety, destroyed his schedule, and became dirty and bloody through personal involvement with a needy person of another race and social class. In the story, he doesn't share the gospel with the guy. It wasn't the need of the hour. And he doesn't go after the robbers to make sure the police get on them. He takes care of the man. He gets personally involved in the guy's life. He gets dirty and bloody and sacrifices his time and his energy. So what this is saying is that mercy, so often when we talk about mercy, we're thinking of a nice but optional deed, right? Well, people owe you something, but if you want to be nice, you can show them mercy. Jesus is saying mercy is not optional for his people. Mercy is commanded. You go and do likewise. So that's the meaning of mercy. Let's talk about now the modes of mercy, kind of the how-to. How does mercy actually flow? And the first thing we have to define in this is who are the proper recipients of mercy? Who should you be thinking of when you're thinking of showing mercy? And the Bible gives us a number of examples that I'm going to try to summarize. So the first is our debtors. And this is used in the Bible in a literal sense, like if people owe you money and if circumstances put them in a position where they would really have to suffer in order to pay you back, you forgive the debt. But also in the Bible, sin is depicted as a kind of debt, so that if anyone sins against you, they are described as your debtor. Basically, they've stolen something from you if they've wronged you. They've stolen your dignity. They've stolen your comfort, perhaps. They've wronged you in some way. And what happens when that occurs is that you have an internal sense of justice because you are made in the image of God. And something in you activates and says, they've taken from me, someone ought to take from them. And in fact, I'm the one who wants to do it. So I will put this hurt back on them in some way. Whether that's kind of passively, I'll just remove my presence from them and give them the cold shoulder. Or whether that's more actively, I'll yell at them, I'll take back from them, I'll fight with them, I'll spread rumors about them, whatever that may be. There's a desire to make them feel the same kind of pain that they've made you feel, and to enact kind of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth kind of justice. But the merciful person that Jesus is describing is willing to do good and to overlook the offenses of their debtors. Doesn't mean we don't talk about it, right? But it means I have a melting disposition where I don't actually want bad things to happen to that person. My desire for them is that I would be instrumental for their good, which oftentimes will mean we got to actually talk about this and we got to confront this. But my desire in bringing that up is not to get it off my chest and to make you feel terrible. It's in order to be instrumental for your good. It's because I have a melting disposition for you even as my debtor. Now that's costly, right? Anytime a debt is forgiven, someone still has to pay for it. If someone steals your car and wrecks it, in order for your car to be repaired, someone has to pay. And the choice you have is I either make them pay or I'm willing to pay for it myself. Jesus is saying the merciful person, the one that he blesses, is the one who says, I'll pay for it myself. Anytime you forgive someone, it's going to be painful because you're going to be swallowing the pain that you would rather give back to them. But Jesus is saying the merciful person will swallow that themselves and do good to their debtors. They will forgive those who have wronged them. And so he teaches his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors in the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so there's our debtors. The second, those who are shamed by society. These are kind of the social outcasts or the notorious sinners. And let me explain a little bit why that can be such a misery. Some of you just haven't had the experience of coming into a group and realizing immediately, I don't belong here. In fact, the people here don't want me here. There's things that they're doing, either actively or passively, to make me feel like I shouldn't be here and I need to go somewhere else. That is a miserable experience for people. And especially if that's been your consistent experience throughout your life, the psychological, sociological effects that that has on you are incredibly damaging. But what we find in Jesus' life is those are basically the people he hangs out with. Throughout Jesus' life, he's finding the notorious sinners, he's finding the social outcasts, he's finding the people on the margins, and he's eating with them, he's spending time with them, even much to the chagrin of others. He spends time with tax collectors. Now, today, sure, you may have a beef with the IRS or whatever, but we don't tend to think of tax collectors as like, tax collectors are evil, you know? How could you eat with a tax collector? But that's how they thought of it, okay? Like, these were the worst dudes in society that everybody hated. So I'm trying to think, like, who would that be today? I mean, white supremacists, honestly, is probably white supremacists, you know, child sex abusers, you know, like, think of that kind of just whatever comes into your mind when you think of disgusting and I don't want good for them and they should pay for it. And you just got to realize, like, that's how people viewed tax collectors, and Jesus came and ate with them. Now, understand, he called them to repentance, okay? So he's not just embracing sin. And this is where those blurry lines between evangelism and mercy kind of come into play. If you're going to love a notorious sinner, you have to be ready to actually love them enough to also call them to repentance. But the point is, your disposition is for their good. Your disposition is that I want to see this person restored. I actually, even if they don't know it, I know that their sin is leaving them in a position of misery, and I want to see that misery addressed. You don't even usually have to go that far, though. Just think about, like, who's the person in your office that nobody talks to? Who's the person in your church, even, that people don't talk to? That shouldn't happen in the church, but we're sinners, too, and so sometimes it does. Maybe it's in your city group, even. That's the kind of person that Jesus goes after. That's the kind of person the merciful will look at and say, you know, it would be hard to show up to something all the time and no one talks to you. To show up to something and people make you feel like you don't belong there. The merciful person lets that melt their disposition and lets themselves be instrumental for their good. Okay, third, the materially poor. And again, let me explain why this is miserable. It may seem obvious to you, but actually in the Bible, there's plenty of people who have money who are still miserable, okay? So I'm not just saying this is miserable because, well, money solves everything. But there are ways that material poverty leaves you without protection that can make your life very miserable. So I think of some people who have come to our church who I know who are staying in overnight shelters in the city. A day in their life, right, they've got three or four bags that are literally all of their possessions. They have to check in to the shelter by 6 p.m., and then they're in for the rest of the night. Now, for some of you, you're like, wow, that's enough, man. That's suffering. Like, you got to stay inside after 6 p.m.? Yeah, sleep on a floor a lot of times, have to be out by 6 or 7 the next morning. Again, some of you are like, yeah, 6 or 7 a.m. the next morning, take their bags with them, and just go do something, is the instruction from the shelter, basically. So what are you supposed to do? Like, how likely are you to go and just, oh, let me just go get a job? You know, there's not actually that many jobs just readily, you know, to pick off of trees in Philadelphia, especially if you don't have a certain level of qualification, especially if you're showing up looking like you haven't had a place to sleep for the last month or so. Okay, so can't go do that. In fact, now you're out in the open with 4 or 5 bags to yourself. What's likely to happen to you? You're likely to get robbed, right? That stuff, you have no secure place to keep it. You don't have a home you can just go put it in and go lock the door, okay? Philadelphia, as far as the 10 largest cities in the U.S., this study just came out, is still considered the poorest big city in America. We have a 25.7% of Philadelphia residents live at or below the poverty line. 12.2% live in deep poverty, which means they live at 50% of the poverty line. Now, in a city of 1.5 million people, that means 180,000 people live in deep poverty, 50% at or below the poverty line. That would be the third largest city in the state of Pennsylvania if you just took the people in Philadelphia that were living in deep poverty. Project Home currently estimates that we have 1,000 homeless people who are living unsheltered and thousands more that are in and out of shelters. And two things to notice there. One, that number is way too high, right? But also, because the homeless in the city are the most visible, we tend to think they're the only poor people in the city. 180,000 people in deep poverty, and only maybe 3,000-4,000 of them are actually homeless, right? So there's all kinds of poverty around you that you may not even be seeing. So the materially poor, certainly among those who are the proper recipients of mercy. The hurting, this would be those with any kind of physical illness, mental illness, victims of disaster, you know, flood victims, for example, trauma, tragedy, and that stuff can happen to people, rich or poor, right? It's just physical illness, pain, just that when you see someone in pain, when you see someone hurting, it melts your disposition. You want to be instrumental for their good, the hurting. And the last one I'll talk about is the vulnerable. So often in the Bible, when the poor are mentioned, there's also this mention of the orphans, the widows, and the sojourners. The idea being that it's not just the materially poor who are vulnerable, there are others who do not have some of the protections that most of us are used to. So in the Bible, that's often the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. Today, we could add single mothers. We could add children in the womb of their mother are especially vulnerable in our country with abortion laws being what they are. Kids in the foster care system. In Philadelphia, there are 6,000 kids currently in the foster care system. Refugees and immigrants, people who are new to a country where they don't have family, where they don't have the social structures that many of us simply take for granted. Vulnerable means they're in a position where they can become the hurting and the poor and the abused very quickly because they don't have neighbors, they don't have structures around them to protect them from those kinds of things. We could even include in America racial minorities, the elderly, those who you kind of can abuse and commit injustices against without as much impunity as if you did it against someone else. And so again, blurry lines, right? Justice has to come into the equation when we're talking about some of these categories to make sure these people don't remain vulnerable. But it's all too easy for us to check a box on our voting card because now we're advocating justice and to not be personally involved in the lives of any people who are actually experiencing the injustice. That's not the mercy that Jesus is describing here. Okay? So, as I'm giving this, I want to just address, kind of a quick disclaimer for those of you who are in the room who fall into one of these categories. I know every time I preach on this, you know, the emphasis of this passage is on showing mercy, right? It's not on receiving mercy. But when I list off the proper recipients of mercy, I know people of you are in this room who are like, I'm actually one of those people, right? So I just want to take a couple minutes to say a few things to you. First of all, if that is you, don't be too proud to admit that, okay? And to let others know about it. In fact, on this Connect card that Tim pointed out earlier, we have a box there that says receiving assistance is something that you're interested in, right? So if you have one of these needs that I'm mentioning and you're in need of mercy, just check that box and put it in the orange box. We would love to know because we want to actually be a church that is showing mercy to those who are in situations of need. And when the mercy comes, when people try to offer it to you, don't be too proud to receive it. Don't be all like, oh, I'm not your charity case, you know, how dare you? I just want to help. I just want to love you. Like, allow that to happen. It's really okay. Another thing I just would want to say briefly is don't let your status become a kind of manipulative tool that you use to demand that other people have to serve you in a certain way. This is, You know, the victim status has kind of a cultural cachet in America today, and I'm not saying there's no legitimacy to that, okay? But you're still called as a disciple of Jesus to love your neighbor as yourself, not to use the injustices and the pain that you have to manipulate others and tell them, this is why you have to love me, this is how it has to happen, and if you don't do it the way I'm saying it, you're wrong, you're sinning, and you don't care about me. That's not true. Don't manipulate people with it. And third, just be aware of opportunities you may have to show mercy to others. Nothing will help you with your personal miseries than just becoming aware that others have miseries too and starting to be instrumental for their good as well. This command is for everyone, right? Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, whoever you are. One of the most famous examples of mercy in the Bible is a woman who had two coins. She was a widow. She was marginalized, right? Vulnerable. She had two coins. She gave them, and God saw it, and God was pleased with her faith, okay? So now let's get into a little bit of the how-to. I know as I preach these sermons, many of you are like, okay, but what are we supposed to do? You know, just give me something to do. And I want to help you in that way because I don't think it's great when preachers get up here and say, show mercy, and then give you no ideas how to do it. On the other hand, I worry for you if that's where you're at. That tends to be where I'm at, okay? I worry that we're skipping the step of the melting disposition sometimes when we run right to this. We say, okay, fine, you convinced me. We need to be merciful. Just give me the bare minimum I can do to get this off my conscience so that I can go home and know that I'm a merciful person. Melting disposition is missing there, okay? So don't skip ahead to solutions without letting yourself really be affected, seeing people and knowing people deeply, okay? But we do need to talk about them. So let's a little bit of the how-to. First of all, you have to know some people who are in situations of misery, right? So consider your social sphere. If you've engineered your life in such a way that you really don't interact with anyone who's in a situation of mercy, you're going to have a hard time showing mercy. How can you put yourself around people who could possibly be in the situations that I have just mentioned? Be a part of communities, of organizations, where you don't just self-select everyone who's in it. Churches, city groups, those kinds of things, those are actually places where people can belong who are in situations of misery. When you just self-select all your friends, you tend to probably not pick people who are going to cost you a lot for you to love, okay? So consider your social sphere. This may be easier than you think it is, because often there are needs right in front of you and you're just not seeing them. And there are kind of circles of responsibility in the Bible, so you can just start with your family, your household, right? You go beyond that to your small group or your church. You go beyond that to your neighborhood or to your community. And then beyond that to the world. I do want you to know, you can't do everything, okay? You can't do everything at once. You shouldn't feel guilty for the fact that you're not addressing every need in the world. Like, you're an individual, okay? God has a specific thing that he has assigned to you. I don't want you to leave here feeling like, well, I haven't solved AIDS in Africa. Okay, like, we're working on that, but it's going to take some time, and it's going to take more people than just you, okay? The problem is, once you realize that, you often say, well, then I can do nothing. No, there are opportunities right in front of you often. Just look at the communities that you're already a part of. And this is the second thing I want to talk about. Not only knowing people in misery, but entering into the misery until it melts your disposition. Seeing people. Do you see people? Do you see the homeless people that you walk by? Do you see the people in your family who are hurting? Do you see the people in your church? Are you aware of the needs and of the miseries of the people in your community and the people in your church or the people in your workplace or the people in your neighborhood? In America, kind of a common greeting we have is, hey, how are you? And we usually ask that not actually caring how the person is doing. It's just another way of saying hello, right? But I'm told that in Africa, in the Zulu language, there's another word they use. I'm sure I'm going to pronounce this wrong. Sawubona. And it actually translates as, I see you. So it's a greeting that says, I see you. What if that was the way you greeted people, right? You don't have to actually use that word. But that disposition, right? I'm trying to see people. And I just want to know you well enough until your miseries start to actually affect me, until it actually starts to melt my disposition. I was helped by this recently. We have a member of our church, Chris Ann Janowitz, who did some poetry for her master's thesis. And the poems she wrote were all about just basically helping people to see the homelessness in the city of Philadelphia. So that's been a tool for me where I've been able to use it to just see better, be able to interact better with the needs and the miseries of people around me. Third, be ready to be instrumental for their good. There's a lot of ways that this can look, okay? So I'm just going to give some examples. I hesitate even to do this because as soon as I do this, people tend to hear it like, if you don't do this by next week. These are just some ideas, okay? When Jesus says be merciful, there's a lot of different ways you can do it, okay? So one is when people wrong you, if they're your debtors, consider ways that you can actively do good to them. So what are some basic needs in this person's life that I could just start meeting? How could I be instrumental for their good? So consider people who have wronged you. How can I take an active step to do good towards them? Second, give dignity to those who have been shamed, right? If someone is the social outcast, if they're the person in the office nobody talks to, go talk to them. Go meet them. Shake a hand. Make eye contact. Little things like that restore a level of dignity that acknowledges you are not a problem, right? You are a person made in the image of God just like me. Okay, we're getting into motivation, but dignify the shame. Third, for the materially poor, there are a lot of things you can do. I know some of you are wondering, well, what should I do when I pass a homeless person? Do I need to feel guilty every time that I don't give them money? The short answer is no. You don't need to feel guilty every time you pass a homeless person, you don't give them money. In fact, many of the people I know who work directly with the homeless tell me you should not give money and give cash to people in situations of homelessness. It's not the best way to love them. But also, and the mayor of Philadelphia even is saying that now, but also it doesn't mean you just do nothing, right? There are other things you can do. You could ask the person, what do you want? Would you like a meal, right? And take some time out of your schedule to go have a meal and just have a conversation with them. Get to know people who are in situations of misery. You can buy them clothing. You can even buy them a hotel stay. You can connect them with services in the city that will be able to address in a more ongoing way. In fact, I'm going to give you a phone number. Do we have that phone number up there? Yeah, so Project Home has a homeless outreach line where literally 24 hours a day you can call this phone number. And if the person wants that help, their team will come and help connect them with city services and a shelter where they can get sleep. So if you want to take a couple of seconds right now and just put that number in your phone, I'll give you 15 seconds here. Just get your phone out. Put that number in. I think this is a really tangible way that you can love people and not just do nothing when you interact with someone who's in a situation of homelessness. Now, you have to ask them, do you want this, right? But if they do, you have a place where you can turn with this. There is something you can do besides just taking them into your house, giving them money, or feeling guilty, right? But the thing that you can do with your money is you can give it to organizations that are partnering together and collaborating to do good to those who have needs in our communities. City Light Church is one of those organizations. We give thousands of dollars every year to our ministry to the poor and the marginalized. Also, you can think about other organizations that are doing good work among these communities to basically work together. But that's just not a replacement for loving people personally. Okay, I send a check and now I'm totally disengaged from anyone in a situation of misery, okay? And then also consider people who are in situations of vulnerability. One big need in Philadelphia right now, 6,000 kids in the foster care system, is for people who are willing to adopt, people who are willing to foster, people who are even willing to provide respite care, which is for parents who are fostering, that you can actually take the kids for a weekend and give them a weekend off so they can maintain their sanity. Have you considered that, right? Have you even just prayed and just asked the Lord, Lord, is this something that you would have for us? I have friends, members of our church here, who before they even started trying to have biological kids are currently now going through the process of adopting because they want to be instruments for good in the lives of these children who are in a situation of misery right now. So consider that. Last thing I'll mention, consider your gifts and the unique opportunities that God maybe gives you. How could you use your career even? Might you be willing to take a job that pays slightly less if it means that you're able to use your skills and services to benefit those who are in situations of misery? I'm not telling you you have to do that, right? Maybe you take the high-paying job and you use that extra money to funnel it into organizations that are doing work among these people. But you better make sure that's actually your motivation for doing that. There's even ways you can use your hobbies, right? So there's a few of you in this church who are part of this organization called Back on My Feet. I'm not even sure if you know each other. You all should get together and realize that you're part of the same organization. But they run with people in situations of poverty, right? It's just a way to change your social sphere, right? And know people and see people in their misery. And then we also have a mercy and justice team, a team of people who have particular gifting and a sense of calling in this area that kind of lead our outward face to the poor and marginalized. If that's a team you're interested in, you can put that on your Connect card. If you're feeling like, I'd love to do more in this area, write Mercy and Justice Team on there, put it in the orange box. We can't just pull you on the team next week, but we'd love to start the conversation with you about how you can become a part of that. Okay, so that's a lot of stuff on the how-tos, the practicals, the modes of mercy. Some of you are like, yes, this is what I've been waiting for you. Some of you are like, this is boring. Okay, let's move to the motivation for mercy. Because the reality behind all this is I'm probably not giving you necessarily groundbreaking information. Like, that's a lot of stuff that I could learn just by going on Google, okay? So a lot of people know that the problems are out there. Simply knowing that the problems exist, though, is not enough to actually become a merciful person. So what is the motivation that the Bible gives us? In fact, there's even people out there who kind of say you probably shouldn't do this stuff, this personal involvement thing. Like some of a more conservative persuasion say, well, that's just going to make people lazy. You got to let them experience the consequences of their decisions. You don't want to bail people out. You know, let it go. Even some of a more liberal persuasion, like Marx, for example, Marx didn't think you should give alms, you know, just give to the poor, because he thought it's going to quell their revolutionary spirit and they won't overturn the system the way that we want them to. And so this isn't just common fare, okay, that you ought to do this. So the Bible does give us reasons. The Bible tells us that people are made in the image of God. And that means when someone is in a situation of misery, you should see God in them, and that should bother you. Think about these controversies around statues in the South, right? Like, why are people uptight about statues? Because they know the statues represent something that they care about. And the sad irony of that is that oftentimes people seem to care more about those things they represent than the actual image bearers who are oppressed by the things that those statues stand for. But nonetheless, the point is, the way you care about an image reflects what you think about the person that person is imaging, okay? So God says, you care about the miserable because they're made in my image and it shouldn't be this way. The second is, you're made in the image of God too. And in the Bible, God is described as a God of mercy. So if you're going to reflect God, we have to actually be showing that mercy forward to accomplish our purpose as humans. And then lastly, all your stuff, all your possessions, all your time, it's not yours anyway. God has given it to you, and he's given it to you specifically with the intention that you would use it to bless, to feed, and to show his love to those who are in situations of misery, okay? Now, here's the irony of all that. In that Good Samaritan story, who are the people that passed by the Samaritan? It was a Levite and a priest, which means they were experts in all that stuff that I just told you. They knew all of it, right? They knew they were supposed to do it. They knew what the law required of them, and they passed by anyway. And at this point in the sermon, probably all I've given you is more guilt, right? Like, I've given you more reasons to do it, more ways to do it, and more ways to realize that you probably don't, right? And that is not enough. Guilt will never make you a merciful person. If you see God in others and you don't care about their misery, right? If your purpose is one made in God's image and you don't care to reflect him, if you know all your stuff is God's and don't care enough to let go of it for his purposes, what does that really suggest? It suggests that we don't care much about God. We don't love him enough to love those who are made in his image. We don't love him enough to let him decide how our time, how our possessions, how our comfort should be used. So what does that make us? It makes us debtors. We are the first debtors who we need to become acquainted with. Sin itself in the Bible is described as a debt against God, and the wages of sin is death. But we are debtors to a God who is rich, a God who is rich in mercy, the God who is not only the God of the poor, but the God who actually became poor in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself came to take the debts of the debtors. When he died on the cross, he was placing the wage for our sin upon himself, dying for us. He came as an outsider, rejected by his own people and crucified outside the camp. He came as one materially poor, born in a manger and then on the cross, stripped of every last possession, even of his clothing. He suffered physical, mental, spiritual pain that goes above and beyond anything we could imagine, taking the wrath of God himself on the cross, and he assumed the ultimate vulnerability, the ultimate position where he could be hurt, having his hands and feet nailed, being unable to move from that position. And as he's doing all of this, think about it. He's giving and giving and giving to extend mercy to you and me, to the miserable, to those who did not deserve it. And nonetheless, mercy is the very thing that was withheld from him. Mercy is the thing he did not receive when he was on the cross, so that we who have failed to be merciful could actually receive the mercy of Jesus for us. The one thing the Samaritan had that the Levite, that the priest didn't have was compassion. He knew what it was like to be an outsider. He was an outsider. So when he saw this man in pain on the side of the road, he had compassion for him. Do you know that? Do you know what it's like to be an outsider? Do you know what it's like to be in a situation of misery? Don Carson says, "The merciful is merciful toward the wretched because he recognizes himself to be wretched. It's only when you realize that you were miserable, but Christ entered into your misery, Christ entered into your pain and took the ultimate misery upon himself so that you could receive mercy, that your disposition will actually be melted And you got to keep looking back at that. You got to keep knowing that if your disposition for others is actually to be melted. And then as it melts your disposition, you can just be instrumental for their good. And the fear with that is always, if I give and give and give, if I give of my time, if I give of my money, if I give of my energy, who's going to give to me? What am I going to receive? And the incredible promise of this verse is, if you let go of that, if you just say, I'm going to go ahead and give, what does Jesus say comes to the givers? Second half of the verse, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive. You will receive an ultimate mercy from Jesus. When you are in the situation of ultimate vulnerability, when God's final judgment comes and you deserve it, Jesus will say, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will receive incredible mercy from God one day. If you hold on to your comfort, if you hold on to your time, if you hold on to your money, James says, James 2:13, judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. But if you let God's mercy to you just melt your disposition, if you're instrumental for the good of others, if God's mercy makes you merciful, you can know that whatever you give up, whatever you lose, one day you will be the recipient of immeasurable mercy. As Proverbs 19 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of mercy. You are a God who has extended incredible mercy to us. We are yours. And we confess that we were in a state of misery before you, with nothing to offer you, no way to crawl ourselves out of it and to pull ourselves up. And you came down and you sought us in Jesus Christ, who became poor for us, who took our debts upon himself, who was shamed by his people, the outsider, the outcast, who became one for us so that we could be brought in, so that we could receive incredible mercy. Today, Father, I pray we would know your mercy deeply. I pray your mercy would make us a merciful people, and that we would look forward with expectant hope to the day when we will receive mercy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.